Well, good morning, friends. Thank you. Somebody responded. I like that. Good morning. Welcome here. My name is Paul. If you're visiting with us, I'm the lead pastor. I have the honor of being the lead pastor here at Lakeview. Welcome. And today we are concluding our series, Join in Generosity. And in this sermon, in this series, we've been looking at Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, today is our fourth week of looking at this sermon, and truth be told, we've really just scratched the surface. Like, there's just so much stuff going on in this sermon that we'd love to engage with in 4 weeks, just do not do it justice. We've looked at the audience that Jesus is speaking to. We looked at the context. We explored that Jesus, in his arrival, declares that the kingdom of God is here now. We looked at the Beatitudes and explored them, what they mean for us, even though us, when we find ourselves inadequate and not measuring up to some kind of level of spirituality we sometimes think we need to measure up to, that Jesus said, actually, you are blessed when you find yourself inadequate. And then Dallin and Chandra did such a wonderful job exploring what it looks like to be salt and light in this world, and what does it look like to love our enemies well, according to Jesus. So because we have looked at this but have not really dug in deeper into this message, I do want to just share with you a few resources that we have used along the way for this series. And so if you're into the Sermon on the Mount, you're tracking with us and you're like, oh man, but we've never mentioned this part or that part, I'd just like to show you these resources. They're available in our bookstore. So if you want to dig in more, if your home church is digging in more and you're like, hey, we just need to stay in this a little bit longer, some of the resources we have used is Scott McKnight's Story of God Bible Commentary. It is a commentary, but it's just on the Sermon on the Mount. The entire commentary is about the Sermon on the Mount. That's just how much food there is located in this sermon, in this message. And so it's a really easy-to-read, accessible commentary. That's a great one. Carson's Jesus Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World is a good one, as well as Daryl Johnson's powerful little book, simply all about the Beatitudes. It's just an amazing resource. So if you're tracking with us and you're enjoying what we're talking about and you want to know more about Sermon on the Mount, these are the resources we have available. Check them out at the bookstore. Talk about them with your home church. It'd be a great way to engage and continue the conversation going. So today we do conclude our series, though, and to do so well, we're going to engage with the middle of Jesus' sermon. We're not going to go to the end of his sermon. We're actually going to conclude our series. We're going to look at the middle of his sermon. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your Bible apps, you can click or flip to Matthew chapter 6. And as you do that, as you find your way to Matthew chapter 6, the big idea that we have seen Jesus presenting to us is first and foremost that the kingdom of God is here now because of Jesus. And once Jesus makes this known, he then begins to unpack for us what it looks like to live in this kingdom. Literally, the sermon is, his whole Sermon on the Mount is what it looks like to engage in this kingdom. What does it look like to be, and we haven't used this word before, but what does it look like to be a citizen of this kingdom? What does it look like for us to take seriously what God says is the way of life now that the kingdom of God is here? So now with that in mind, we're going to jump to chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and we read Jesus saying, "Watch out! Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." What does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? What is the posture of us who take seriously the call of Jesus to change our lives, to step into this kingdom? And Jesus suggests it starts not just with our actions, but with the motivations behind those actions. What is our motivation to live in this kingdom? Oh. He starts with, "Watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly." Now, this is a famous part of teaching on good deeds, and is actually connected not just to giving, but to three other famous Jewish religious practices. They're actually connected to three spiritual actions that the Jewish people were invited into. And if we were to keep reading from this giving part that we read, we would see that Jesus continues the conversation of good deeds with prayer and fasting. So what we note here is that Jesus, in the middle of his message, doesn't just randomly bring up giving and says, hey, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's actually speaking about an important religious practice that ordinary people and religious people were partaking in the Jewish culture: giving, prayer, and fasting. And for our purposes, we should know that Jesus, who is teaching on the laws and he's expanding on them, saying, this is what it actually, you have heard this said, but I'm saying, and he's expanding on these laws. For our purposes, what Jesus is doing here, he's actually not abolishing these religious practices. He's actually not saying, okay, yeah, you gave, you prayed, you fasted, but you know what? That's actually not what the kingdom of God looks like. He's actually assuming and preaching that we continue this practice, because he keeps saying, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. But what he does challenge in these three pillars of religious practice is the motivation behind all three. Now, when my boys were little, Jessica and I constantly wanted to motivate them to do things that we as parents knew that if they engage with these things, if they do these certain things, it will actually serve them well in the future. It will actually help them be more productive or be more healthy in life. And so we were constantly coming up with ideas to motivate the boys to do something they may not naturally want it to do. And we would think of ideas, okay, if we will motivate you, if you do this thing we want you to do, we will give you a treat. We'll give you more screen time, you can watch more cartoons, or we'll give you some candy or some dessert that you like if you engage with this practice. So something like vegetables, for example. My kids were not huge fans of vegetables. I wasn't a huge fan of vegetables. So here we are, we're motivating ourselves to eat vegetables because we know and we want our kids to actually turn out more healthy or as healthy as possible. And we know vegetables are good for us. So we would have things like, if you eat your vegetables at supper or lunchtime, you can have a treat. You can have a candy. You can have something that kind of goes against the vegetable. But... we know if you make this exercise a reality in your life, it'll be good for you, it'll benefit you, you'll be healthier in the long run. And so we're constantly thinking of motivations that would be good for our boys. Another important practice that we really wanted our boys to engage with was reading. I actually asked Sasha, I said, Sasha, when you were younger, my oldest boy is named Sasha, he's 20 years old, he probably is not happy I'm talking about him in this way, but I did ask him, and I said, like, what were things that we wanted you to engage with? And he said, reading. Reading was the thing you guys were always like, hey, you should read. Reading is good. And we wanted the boys to read because, A, Jessica and I both enjoy reading. We see the joy in reading. It's good for us. And, like, let's just be honest. It's good to be literate when you grow up. Like, it actually helps you in life. Like, you will go further if you're able to read. And so we wanted our boys to engage with reading. And one of the strategies, one of the motivations we had for our boys was a strategy that Jessica had her parent, or that Jessica's parents had used on her when she was younger. And she shared this strategy that one summer when she was very little, they said to her that we will pay you one penny for one page, for every page that you read. So one penny for every page. That was the strategy. And so Jessica, being very wise, way wise for her years, began to search the house upside down, everywhere, high and lows of their house, looking for the biggest book she could read. What is the biggest book I can read? Because I'm going to get all these pennies. Pennies was like a small amount of money back in the day if you're young. That was like a thing. All right. And she found The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, as one giant book. Yeah. And she was like, okay, I'm going to get the best bang for my buck here. There's a lot of pages here. I'm going to read this. And what started as a transactional thing, that there's a lot of pages in this book, what started as a way to earn more pennies, kind of a win-win sort of thing, actually for her developed to be this love and joy and love affair with reading. It actually opened up her imagination, and she was honest, she shares, like, I'm not sure if I fully understood what I was reading, but I was captivated by what I was reading. And so this strategy of penny per page actually, what seemed like, oh, I just got to do these things, actually created this joy and love for her. And she earned $23. That's a lot of pennies. Now, this kind of motivation is, of course, helpful, right? Because we're thinking to encourage someone to do, especially our kids, to encourage them to do something that will benefit them in the long run. We're thinking of a motivation that's good for the person, good going forward. But not all motivations are helpful, right? There are motivations that are manipulative as well, right? For example, if my motivation was for my kids to be able to read, especially to be able to read when they're really young, is so that I could be seen as a really good parent, or that I'm a, or that I'm approved as a great parent in light of my community because my kids could read when they were really, really young. If I'm actually concerned with not, if I'm actually not concerned with the long-term health of my kids, but all I'm thinking about is my appearance, my motivation is manipulative and deceiving and has selfish motives. And we know that all motivations kind of carry both, don't they? We all have these tensions in our heart of motivating people for good reasons. But I think if we're honest, or I think if I'm honest, I could say there are motivations in my heart that lean about what will people think if I encourage my kids to read when they're really young? How will that look? There are tensions within our motivation, if we're honest. There's tensions for approval and for desire that is good for those that we are motivating. When I was 12 or 13 years old, one of the things that I can clearly see now that I'm an adult was how much I wanted to fit in and to belong. And as a new Canadian, as somebody who couldn't speak English, it often left me in situations, in social groups where I felt like uncertain and disconnected. I didn't know what was being said. I was confused. I was trying to read body language and cues. Oh, people are laughing. I should maybe laugh. People are now looking at me weirdly because I'm laughing. What does that mean? You know, you're constantly reading these cues, and it felt so frustrating to not know what was going on. And that frustration, if I'm honest, often made me feel quite angry. It made me feel really angry because I felt so stupid that I didn't know what was happening, that somehow I wasn't measuring up. And because of that, somehow I didn't belong, that somehow I wasn't connected in the group that I really wanted to be part of. And because of that, I felt that I had to act out, whether good or bad, but I had to act in a certain way just to gain an approval of a group. I'm probably the only one that's ever done that, right? Because disapproval at any level feels deeply wounding, doesn't it? How many of us like to be disapproved of? How many of us feel today still that we want to be approved, that we want to be noticed, that we want to make ourselves known? How many of us continually still seek to be approved? And so for me, at young age, approval at any cost was my motivation, because it felt, if I'm honest, intoxicating to belong, even if I knew it was self-deceiving. So Jesus, knowing our hearts and knowing our desires and knowing that there's a pull within us to be approved, to belong, and knowing our motivations to be approved and to belong and to be seen, knowing all these things about us and knowing our hearts, engages with us with one of the pillars of this religious spiritual life, giving. And he says, but when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, that's a pretty hard teaching, right? Like, you might have heard this before in church, but it's kind of impossible. How do you not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Like, what, you look away. Like, what do you even do with that? Thank you for laughing. I was wondering if I would get a reaction to that. It is. It's weird. We know this. Like, we read this stuff in the Bible, and we kind of just like, okay, yeah, don't let your... We kind of go through these things sometimes. But if we pause in this moment of giving and actually consider how we do that, we find it impossible. How do we actually do that? And so I think what might be helpful to understand this hard teaching is for me to pose a question that I think kind of lives between the lines of the statement of not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So I want to pose this question in light of the statement that says, do we give because we are loved, or do we give to be loved? You see, I think Jesus is really getting behind the motivation of our giving. Are we trying to earn love? Are we trying to find approval? Or are we sharing out of the love and the approval that we have already received? What is motivating us in life? What is the motivation behind our giving? You see, this question comes to the core of what Jesus is addressing. And Jesus keeps addressing not just the laws that he's talking about, but he's actually fulfilling them. And because he's fulfilling these laws of giving and these spiritual pillars of actions that we should do, he's actually addressing the layers and the depths behind these actions. He cuts right to the heart. Jesus, unlike the religious leaders, goes deeper and cuts to our hearts. And what he exposes is our inner life with a statement that forces us to wrestle with the question of why we give. What is the why of our giving? What is the why of our life? Is it hoping that we would get noticed and approved? Is it hoping that we would belong because now we're in this group of people that give this way? Is it hoping we will earn love? What is motivating our hearts? What is motivating us to live the generous principle of giving that Jesus actually commands us to do? When you give, he says. And to answer that question, so we have a statement, we have a question, but to answer it, I think I want to suggest, friends, that to answer it well hinges on who we believe God to be. We see that in life, we see these systems that are set up, systems of earning, right? Do this and you'll get that. Systems of approval, acceptance. We have these things in our hearts. Even when we have the best motivations, we still wrestle, how will I come across when I do this? But we also see that reality and that wrestling isn't just the system of our life or just today. We actually see that it's existed for a very long time. We've actually seen it exist since the fall and exit out of the garden. And so I thought to make sense of this statement question and then this secondary question of who do we believe God to be, I'll just quickly jump back to Genesis chapter 25 and look at a man named Jacob. I think this will be helpful for us. And Jacob is a twin boy born to Isaac and Rebekah. And we learn that when Rebekah is pregnant with Jacob and his twin brother Esau, that there's a struggling in the womb that happens. There's already some kind of wrestling that's going on. The Bible's kind of giving us this foreshadowing. There's something going on. And then when Jacob is born, we read that he's grasping Esau's heel. And because of that, Jacob is named Heel Grabber. Great name. But in Hebrew, that name actually sounds like the word deceiver. So there's a bit of a play on words, a little bit of a pun that's happening. And Jacob receives his name that he's a deceiver, which is with him for a long stretch of his story. And names are like a big deal in the ancient Near East, like you're named based on blessings or cursings or just realities of life. So we are presented with Jacob as a deceiver, struggling and wrestling his way to be approved. He's motivated to be blessed. And to do this, he deceives his brother of his birthright. He deceives his father of Esau's blessing, fracturing relationships everywhere he goes. His lifestyle of deceiving other people leads him to be deceived himself by his father-in-law and these marriages. And you might be asking, okay, like I thought we were talking about giving. Why are we talking so much about Jacob and deceiving? But I'm telling you this story because I think Jacob's story is important for us to understand the motivations of our heart. The systems and structures in the world that convince us to earn blessings, to earn love, we see it in our lives, but we see it in these biblical characters. They exist in the fall of the world. And Jacob's story is rooted in his disbelief in God's desire to give him the blessing which God actually promised to give him. He doesn't believe that he will get it. So he spends his life hurting everyone around him, trying to become great, hustling, acting out, scheming, lying, all to gain, all to capture the blessing, the approval that was already promised him. And when he's finally at the end of himself, on the way back to see his brother, and he's not sure if his brother's gonna like kill him or what's gonna happen, he's still scheming. He's going back and he's scheming and playing ways to deceive his brother. He's like sending his kids and wives, he's sending them all first. And he's scheming, like, how do I get this benefit from it? Like, I'll give him gifts. What do I do here? How do I get his blessing as well? Like, he's scheming for more blessings. And it is in that darkness, in those deceiving moments, that God confronts him. And we have this mysterious passage where God wrestles. I don't understand how that even looks, but God wrestles with Jacob and confronts him. And when Jacob's at the end of his rope, at the end of himself, and he's wrestling, he's just holding on to God, and he won't let go, and he's finally just holding on to God, it is in that moment that God touches him and blesses him. But note, the blessing that God gives him is the blessing that God has wanted to give him all along. God shows Jacob, God shows him, and he shows us that his character is the character of a God who wants to bless. And so what we believe about God will determine our motivations. For Jacob, his disbelief that God is for him motivated him to scheme and to hustle. Our lives, our giving and serving is rooted in who we believe God to be. Is God for us? Is he offering his love? Or is he far removed, waiting for us to prove our love? Who do you believe God to be? And now Jesus shows up, announces the kingdom of God is here, and clears the air and says, God loves you just as you are. God loves you even though you find yourself inadequate. God loves you even though you think you feel you're not measuring up or approved or not doing enough in this world. God loves you right where you are. That is how generous God is. And there's actually nothing you can do to earn God's love. It's just who God is. He's generous. And so Jesus says, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Well, that seems contradictory a little bit to what I just said, doesn't it? Let's be careful to understand this correctly. What Jesus is saying is, if you give to demonstrate your own generosity, if you give to show and gain approval of this world, you will get the admiration of the world. But that's all you will get, because you're pursuing the wrong thing. Like Jacob, you will hustle, you'll deceive, you will try, you will do all your best to get the admiration of the world, and you will get it. But you will miss what God has intended for you all along. You'll miss it because you'll get the shadow version, the shallow version of God's approval, admiration of the world. So if you're after what people think, Jesus is saying you actually don't understand the deep current of God's love before you. You will lose the reward. Not because God is taking it away or because God is petty. No, we see that God is after offering blessings. Jesus says the kingdom of God is for you, for the ordinaries, for inadequates. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying you will miss it because you're trying to earn something you can't earn. And when you're trying to earn it, you're hustling and scheming, manipulating just to be approved. And by doing this, you miss the real gift that's there all along. And so Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. Not to threaten us, by the way, but because he's worried we will miss it. He's worried we'll make our lives about something inferior, like approval of the world. So watch out. C.S. Lewis, in his really important book, The Weight of Glory, explains this exact thing in a way better way. And he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Note what Lewis wants us to catch here. It is as if he's echoing the words of Jesus. Watch out. The admiration of the world is far too small in light of the infinite joy of God's generous kingdom. Lewis says we're too easily pleased. Our desire is too small, not too great. It's too small, he's stressing, because we actually believe the systems of this world is what will fulfill us, admirations of the world. Friends, Lewis understands that our deepest desire to be known, to be loved, to be approved of, are actually central to us. Those desires are created in us by God, and they're created in us to be part of this communal life, to be with God and with others. But we miss that, and we misalign our desires then to be admired by others, to show off how great we are. The desires themselves are good. They're hardwired in us. We can't shake them. They are good. And it's precisely what Jesus reminds us of here when he says, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. By pursuing admiration of the world, we'll miss that which God is already offering us, the current of his love, the presence of him. So what are we actually desiring? He says, I'm already freely offering it. That's how generous I am. And our desires are not too strong. They are actually too weak because we settle for the surface imitations of the real thing. We settle for accolades in this world instead of accepting being fully known and loved by God. We are too easily deceived. So that's why Jesus cuts through the depths of our hearts and says, watch out. And he concludes our passage in giving by saying, give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Again, he goes back to this reward part. Is it that I do something and then I get something? No, again, he's saying it's already being offered. So do give quietly. How will we be rewarded if no one knows? Well, Jesus says and reminds us that God knows all things. He knows your actions and your motivations. So give quietly. What does this all look like for us? What is this reward then? Like he keeps saying reward then, like I want the reward. What does this reward mean? To answer that, let me just go back to Jessica's learning to read strategy, the monetary motivation to read. God with us starts similarly. He starts with the law to help us to know what is good, to help us to know what is just, to help us to know what doing right looks like. But God's purpose and desire in the law isn't just that we do it. It isn't legalism to simply act a certain way to appease him or to appear good to others. No, the law is a starting point, which in Jesus is now being fulfilled, showing us the motivation and the heart behind the law. And that motivation is that the generous love of God that exists for us. So Jesus unpacks the law and these pillars of spiritual life by saying that living, practicing, developing these actions in our lives will actually help you enter the joy of generous life. On the other hand, just doing them legalistically, just seeking admiration of the world or approval of our peers, hustling and scheming to be noticed and approved will get you noticed. It might even give us temporary notoriety, but that doesn't last. The greatest gift that lasts when we step into these practices is that we receive God himself. The same God who spoke all things into existence says, I love you, and I'm near you. And I want to offer my love. I want you to know how approved you are. and he offers himself to us. And so the reward is when we step into this generous way of life, we become generous. Apostle Paul, to help us explain this generosity of God, put it this way to the church in Corinth, and he said, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich." And by this he means, though God was the creator of all life, he's above all things, yet for our sake he became poor, he became limited human, the source of all life, limited himself for us, so that by his poverty, by this limitation, he could make us rich. He could help us step into the joy and generous life. He can help us step into the generous gift of life. God's desire is to bless us. The same God that desired to bless Jacob, the same God that comes into this world as one of us, the same God that comes into this world in a quiet, unexpected way in Bethlehem, not as a mighty warrior coming to conquer, but as a vulnerable child. Same Jesus, same God who wants to bless us, shows up in quiet, generous way. And so our giving, our life, is all about embodying this quiet generosity of Jesus. And when we step into that quiet giving, our generosity becomes an instinctive outflow, a pouring out of our hearts. It actually becomes who we are. The joy of this generous life, of seeing other people benefit and other people be lifted up, becomes actually the pouring out of our heart. Not because we're doing legalistic, but you notice, it actually becomes who we are. It pours out. And it does it so much you don't even notice what your left hand or right hand is doing. It just happens because you're living the posture of generosity. This is the good news, friends, that we are being transformed in and through Jesus. We're being renewed, and our hardwired desires to be noticed, to be approved, to be known, find all their longings satisfied in Jesus, who offers life to the fullest. And so when we embrace this generous love of Jesus, as we join in the generosity, as we continue to give, when we step into this quiet giving, it becomes our inward reality. And it transforms us and completes us and envelops us so much so that it begins to naturally dictate our outward reality. Generosity begins to naturally outflow from us, no longer as a condition or a manipulation, but as a gracious posture of life. We begin to love because he first loved us. This is the generous love of God. This is the invitation that God has for us. Not a condition to achieve or to earn, but a reality to recognize that God says, "I love you." And our hearts stir when we hear that and say, "But God, do you really, like, I've done all these things. I have all this past. I have all these things." And he says, "I love you." Okay, well, maybe if I clean this up and I do all these things, then okay, God, then I can actually accept this love from you, because then I'll earn my way to your acceptance. And Jesus says, "No, I love you. I love you." Step into this generosity and it will slowly transform you, and this generous love will begin to pour out of you, because Jesus loved us first. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your generous gift. We thank you, God, that you are holy and set apart, and yet you become one of us so generously so that we could have life, and even life to the fullest. We thank you for this gift. We pray these things in your name. Amen.